In 2013, we celebrated the Livingston Bicentennial, the 200th anniversary of the birth of the best friend Africa ever had, Dr. David Livingston. Our mission headquarters here is named Livingston House for good reason, because David Livingston was the greatest missionary pioneer we have seen in Africa. He has an extraordinary life and an extraordinary legacy, and he had an extraordinary family and upbringing in the faith. The hero of the Battle of Waterloo, the Duke of Wellington, described Dr. David Livingston as the fighting parson, or the fighting minister. Jacob Wainwright, who he rescued from slavery, described Livingston as the best friend of the African. American journalist and explorer Henry Morton Stanley described David Livingston as a truly pious man, a man deeply endued with real religious instincts. His religion is of the true, practical kind, never losing a chance to manifest itself in a quiet, practical way, never demonstrative nor loud. It is always at work, if not indeed by shining example. Stanley described his own attitude when he arrived in Africa as prejudiced against religion as the worst infidel. He said that he hunted Livingston like a hunter would hunt an elephant in his gun sight. He had a prejudice against Christianity, and he thought that this David Livingston couldn't have been anything as good as he was reputed to be, and so he thought as a journalist he could destroy the reputation of this fake fraud and hypocrite, which he thought all Christians were. And he was astounded and transformed by his encounter with Livingston. The example of David Livingston, who left everything to follow Christ, converted Stanley. When somebody said, Livingston's a lost explorer who had no converts, Henry Morton Stanley said he wasn't lost. He knew where he was, just that we didn't know where he was. And he had converts. I'm one of them. And so David Livingston was hailed in his lifetime as the greatest missionary explorer of all time. As one contemporary journalist described it, the Christian's faith in God is strengthened by the author's very survival of every imaginable danger. The abolitionist is inspired by the prospect of stopping the slave trade. Medical men are intrigued by Livingston's approach to disease and the value of his treatment for fever. Livingston's the one who pioneered the treatment of malaria. The incredible courage and sacrifice of David Livingston inspired multiplied hundreds of men and women to dedicate their life to missions in Africa. So what can we learn about the family and the upbringing of David Livingston to understand his faith, his courage, and his vision? David Livingston was born the 19th of March 1813 in the industrial city of Blantyre, 8 miles from Glasgow in Scotland. And I have to say that because some people, when they hear Livingston was born in Blantyre, I didn't know he was born in Malawi. Well, no, he was born in Scotland, but the largest city in Malawi is named after the birthplace of Livingston, Blantyre in Scotland. Which is why, at Livingston's 200th birthday, the president of Malawi went to Glasgow and actually thanked the people of Scotland for the best friend Africa ever had, and for blessing their country Malawi and freeing them from Islamic slavery. His father, Neil Livingston, was a dedicated Christian who met his future wife Agnes when he was apprenticed to a local tailor. He won the hand of the tailor's daughter and became a tea salesman so that he could travel and preach the gospel, distributing evangelistic tracts to his customers door to door. It's said that he won more converts than he sold tea. Neil also taught at Sunday school and was a zealous member of the local missionary society, persistently promoting prayer meetings and missionary causes. David Livingston later wrote concerning his father, "He deserved my lasting gratitude and homage for presenting me from infancy with a continuously consistent pious example." Neil Livingston was a strict disciplinarian who brought up David in the fear of the Lord. At age 9, David was challenged to learn the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. That's all 176 verses off by heart, in order to receive a copy of the New Testament. And he repeated it twice with only two errors in the first one to win his New Testament. Because Neil had seen the ravaging effects of alcoholism, he was a teetotaler, and he persuaded his son to follow his example by abstaining from alcohol for life. David's mother Agnes was a gentle, small, delicate woman whose compassionate kindness and loving nature served as a counterbalance to the strict and austere rule of her husband. It is said that her son David inherited her remarkably bright eyes. Agnes instilled in her family a scrupulous concern for cleanliness and immaculate appearance. So much so that Henry Morton Stanley said to his men that he never saw Livingstone in the months that he was with him in the field unshaven. And when Stanley led his team on 999 days across Africa through the heart of darkness, battling cannibals down the Congo River, he said, "Livingstone shaved every day and you will shave every day." David was born during the last years of the ruinous Napoleonic Wars, which devastated Europe. 25 years of French revolutionary and economic wars had a devastating economic impact, and it left many people unemployed in Britain and an economically depressed environment. The amount of energy that had to be put into defeating France and stopping the French Revolution, it just left Britain bankrupt. The Livingstons lived a very frugal lifestyle on a minuscule budget. The Livingston family lived in a single room, this room, 10 feet by 14 feet. Family of seven. Two baby boys had died in infancy. David had one older surviving brother, John, another brother, Charles. Two sisters, Janet and Agnes, were born after David. There was neither hot nor cold running water in the tenement building. And David had to walk many times a day down the tightly curved brick staircase to fetch water from the pump in the yard. This is the only pump for the more than 30 families staying in this tenement building. And then he had to heave it up the stairs and along the corridor to the third floor of their room, which was at the top corner. The Livingston shared the tenement with 24 other families, and each family only had one room. At night, mattresses were pulled out from under the parents' bed, which was set in a recess in the wall. And privacy was non-existent, and the family cooked, ate, sewed, studied, and slept in that single room. David Livingstone borrowed extensively from the local library, particularly books on travel and science. And William Wilberforce's practical Christianity had a major impact on his life, and it clearly influenced his lifelong crusade against the slave trade. Now, something happened before he started his work in the cotton mill, which he never spoke about, but which we know about because his father wrote this to the London Missionary Society at the time when he was applying for commission with them. When Livingstone was only 9 years old, he was reading a book by the banks of the river here, the Clyne River, and he suddenly was startled by the screams of a little girl who had put a toddler brother in a little boat, and they were playing on the river, and that she had lost her oar, and they were drifting towards the paddle wheel of the mill, and would have obviously been crushed to death in that mill, because the waters go, that's what powered the mill. And he plunged into the icy waters, rescued this little girl and her boy, brother, and brought them to the side, and never said a word about anyone. But the parents came and told Livingstone's parents, and then they later wrote about it to the LMS Missionary Society, and it's on the files there, London Missionary Society headquarters in London. But in none of Livingstone's books or any of his writings or meetings did he ever mention it. Just gives you a bit of a feel of the kind of person that we're dealing with. At age 10, David began his full-time employment, 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, for the next 10 years at the Monteith and Company Cotton Spinning Factory as a lowly piecer. He was to be a piecer to repair broken threads in spinning frames. David's day began at 5:30 every morning as the bell was rung, and work would begin at 6 o'clock in the morning and continue till 8 p.m. It's a 14-hour day, 6 days a week. The workers in the cotton mill had to work in tremendous heat and humidity. Steam temperatures of 80 to 90 degrees Fahrenheit were considered ideal for the production of thread. And every day David had to walk an average of 34 kilometers, much of this in a stooping or crawling position, under and over the machinery, balancing on the machinery, amongst it, in order to get the threads that were broken, re-piece them, keep everything going. Imagine what tremendous physical training this was for his later transcontinental expeditions across Africa. Pieces received constant beatings from the supervisors to keep them moving through such long shifts despite fatigue and exhaustion. It was considered normal that you'd be beaten doing your work to keep you awake and to keep you alert and focused. Yet David used his first week's wages to purchase rudiments of Latin. Now I remember what I purchased with my first salary, and it certainly wasn't a Latin book. David managed to read in the factory by balancing his book on a portion of the spinning jenny so he could catch sentence after sentence as he rushed by at his work. In this way he maintained fairly constant study, undisturbed by the roar of the machinery. Now less than 10% of the children who worked in the cotton mills ever learned to read or write. David not only learned to read and write, he taught himself Latin, Greek and Hebrew. After work he had attended night school from 8 p.m. to 10 p.m. Then he returned home to study often until midnight, and his mother frequently had to take his books away before he could go to sleep. At age 12, David Livingstone came under intense conviction of sin, experienced a radical conversion to Christ. He wrote in the glow of love that Christians inspired, "I resolve to devote my life to the alleviation of human misery." He wrote that the salvation of men ought to be the chief desire and aim of every Christian. He made a resolution that he would give to the cause of missions all that he might earn beyond what was required for his subsistence. And remember, in his family they considered tea a luxury. At age 13 he attended an extra Latin class. And when all other students gave up, he alone remained in the class, and the teacher cancelled the lesson, saying he didn't see this overzealous son of a tea merchant as worthy of his attention. But David continued to learn Latin on his own. David's grandfather, Neil Livingstone Sr., also had an impact on the upbringing of David Livingstone. He had been a tenant farmer on the island of Ulva off the west coast of Scotland. He is evicted by the English to open up that island for vast sheep farm. He passed on what he had learned from his grandfather. "I've searched most carefully through all the traditions of our family. I never could discover that there was a dishonest man amongst your forefathers. If any of you, therefore, or any of your children should take to dishonest ways, it will not be because it is in our blood. I leave this precept with you. Be honest." Another man who influenced David Livingstone was Thomas Burke, an old soldier who would ring his bell to shatter the peace and quiet in Blantyre every Sunday morning to rouse the people to attend his early morning prayer meeting. Sort of the whistle of those days. Burke was abrupt, direct and challenging, and the Livingstone family supported him and his prayer meeting faithfully. Another man who impressed David Livingstone was David Hogg, who from his deathbed challenged the young boy, "Now lad, make religion the everyday business of your life, not a thing of fits and starts. For if we do not, temptation and other things will get the better of you." 1832 was a special year, a watershed year, for the Livingstone family. Neil Livingstone, dissatisfied with the spiritual life of the Church of Scotland, changed his membership to the Free Church. This required the Livingstones to walk to Hamilton, a nearby village, for their Sunday worship services, as there was no congregational church in their hometown of Blantyre. Although they received many invitations to dine with families of the congregation, they chose to carry their own food and not impose on the limited resources of the other families of the congregation, who they knew were also struggling financially in the depression following the Napoleonic Wars. After Sunday lunch, the Livingstone family were treated to their one luxury, a barley sweet each. The Free Church in Hamilton were strong supporters of missions. In 1833, William Wilberforce's lifelong crusade against slavery was successful. Slavery was abolished throughout the British Empire by an Act of Parliament. And this inspired an even greater vision for missions, because those who'd been freed from physical slavery now needed to be freed from spiritual slavery. Missionaries were needed to go to the ends of the earth. Books and tracts from the revival movement sweeping America created much excitement and deepened spiritual life and vision in Scotland. And David Livingstone received a pamphlet written by Dr. Carl Gustloff of the Netherlands Missionary Society. In it, Gustloff appealed for medical missionaries to go to China. David was inspired at how a medical missionary could be much more effective in converting the lost. He had learned enough Latin to be able to understand most medical terms. He was remarkably well read. He could easily pass the university entrance exams. His chief obstacle would be lack of finances. Now let it be said, David Livingston was the first cotton mill boy to ever get a university education. Through determination, he saved most of his money during the next 18 months. He now had been promoted to being a supervisor, not a piecer, and so he is getting a better income. And he now saved the money to put himself through medical school and theological college. Now, I should say, he never received any bursary. He never received any support from anyone. And I have read biographies in Livingston where some imbecile wrote there that Livingston received a bursary to go through college. Well, I suppose that's what people think. Oh, you know, if you went to college, you had to have got a bursary. Not so. Not only was that uncommon at that time, but David Livingston expressly accepted no charity his whole life, and he put himself through college. At age 23, David set out on foot to begin his theological and medical studies in Glasgow. From 1836 to 1838, he benefited from the best theological and medical training available in the world at that time. Every weekend he'd walk back home to Blantyre. Although he was frequently offered lifts in a horse and a cart, David would refuse, preferring the long walk, often in the snow. Remember this, in winter, Scotland's pretty much under snow. In order to strengthen his muscles for his career in missions, he wasn't going to let the physical strength he had developed while being in a cotton mill just be dissipated by now a sedentary lifestyle of a student. In his second year at college, David applied to the London Missionary Society, respected premier missionary society at that time, famous for people like Robert Williams, Robert Moffat, John Williams. So David's father was concerned that his son's application had omitted important facts. Therefore, without David's knowledge, Neil Livingston wrote to the London Missionary Society board informing him of his son's diligence in attending lectures, refusing offers of a lift to town, his refusals of secure teaching posts offered, which would have given him good income, of his early quest for proficiency in Latin, of his hard work and sacrificial lifestyle, his dedication to study, and details such as the rescue of this little girl and her brother from the cotton mill. And that letter is still there at the London Missionary Society. In response to the question on whether he was married or engaged, David wrote what is the longest answer on record at the LMS HQ. Unmarried, under no engagement relating to marriage. Never made proposals of marriage, nor conducted myself so to any woman as to cause her to suspect that I intend anything related to marriage. And so far as my present wishes are concerned, I prefer going out unmarried, that I might be without that care which the concerns of a family necessarily induce, and give myself wholly to the work. It's a lot more than the no that was all that was required, but gives you a bit of a feel of the intensity of this person. 8 months after his application, David was finally invited to London, 30th of August 1838, for an interview. It's a long way to travel from Glasgow to London. After a second interview in September, the directors accepted Livingston on probation. He was placed under the mentorship of Reverend Richard Cecil, who described David Livingston as having a sense and quiet vigour, whose temper is good and his character is substantial. However, at his first preaching opportunity, David froze in the pulpit and abruptly declared, "Friends, I've forgotten all I have to say." And he hurried out of the pulpit. The directors of the London Missionary Society seriously considered rejecting his candidacy. I mean, to flinch at his first baptism of fire in preaching was considered, well, he'll never make a missionary. So, another example of the fact that failure doesn't have to be final. But a wise man pleaded hard that his probation should be extended, and at future preaching engagements, Livingston proved himself a capable and an energetic communicator. He wasn't the only one that's done that. There's some very famous preachers who floundered, stammered, and fled the pulpit. And the fact that you might have failed at your first attempts or something is no reason to give up. One lady at Ongar wrote of David Livingstone, "I never knew anyone who gave me more the idea of power over other men. Such powers a Saviour showed while on earth, the power of love and purity combined." During his studies, David wrote to his sisters, urging them to seek to be uncommon Christians. Why be normal? Normal's overrated. Seek to be uncommon Christians, that is, eminently holy and devoted servants of the Most High. Let us seek, and with the conviction that we cannot do without it, that selfishness be extirpated, pride banished, unbelief driven from the mind, every idol dethroned, everything hostile to holiness and opposed to the divine will crucified, that holiness to the Lord might be engraved on the heart and evermore characterize our whole conduct. This is what we ought to strive after. This is the way to be happy. This is what our Savior loves, entire surrender of our heart. May He enable us by His Spirit to persevere until we attain it. How many siblings urge their brothers or sisters to live a holy life in such intense way? It is noted that David earnestly sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He steadfastly sought the Lord's will for his life. He persevered through every problem. He's reputed to have walked 6 miles in order to pay 2 pennies that he owed somebody. David Livingstone was described as an idealist, an eccentric bookworm loner. He took his task and his calling most seriously. Whatever he did, he performed thoroughly. His character was uncompromising. He was inflexible in his adherence to his word. Someone had been punctual for work for 10 years, from age 10 to 20, at the cotton mill, working 14-hour days, 6 days a week. People like that get an inflexibility. To him, the most important thing was to be true to your word, to say what you mean, to mean what you say, to all that you promise. Dr. Risdon Bennett of the Royal College of Physicians described Livingstone as pure and noble, simple, modest, unassuming, and self-reliant. Dr. Bennett wrote that he is struck with the amount of knowledge that Livingstone had already acquired of the subjects which constitute the foundation of medical science. But David Livingstone's plans to be a medical missionary to China were frustrated when the Opium War erupted, 1840. The London Missionary Society declared China closed. It was at that opportune time that London Missionary Society missionary Robert Moffat conducted speaking engagements in London. He inspired Livingstone as he spoke of the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has been seen. David switched his focus from Asia to Africa. And praise God he did. I'm sure he would have been blessing in China, but it's hard to imagine he could have made as big an impact in China as he made in Africa. It's as though Livingstone was made for Africa, and Africa was made for Livingstone. While attending a meeting for the Society for the Extinction of the Slave Trade and for the Civilization of Africa in Exeter Hall, 1st of June, 1840, Livingstone heard Thomas Foxwell Buxton speak of the importance of commerce and Christianity to defeat the slave trade in Africa. Now, Thomas Foxwell Buxton was the disciple and the successor of William Wilberforce, whose book, remember, had made such a big impact on the life of Livingstone as a young child, Practical Christianity. Africans would only be delivered from the slave trade when they had an alternative to selling their own people to pay for the beads, the cloth, the guns, the trinkets that they coveted. We need commerce and Christianity to defeat the slave trade in Africa. During his final medical exams, David Livingstone argued with the medical board, who were not convinced about the value of the stethoscope. Now, today doctors use stethoscopes as a matter of course, but it was considered unorthodox and a fashion, and he was quite brave to argue with the medical board examiners about this, but he's been proven right by medical science. Despite Livingstone's unorthodox views, they noted in the margin, he qualified with a licentiate, that's with honours, of the Royal Faculty of Physicians and Surgeons, November 1840. On a bleak November morning, 1840, the Livingstone family rose at 5 a.m. And now 27 years old, David Livingstone read Psalm 121 to his family, he then read Psalm 135. The family bowed in prayer. And then Neil walked his son to the Glasgow docks, which is quite a way, and saw his son embark on this great African adventure, and he'd never see his parents again. On the 20th of November 1840, David Livingstone was ordained as a missionary at the Albion Street Chapel. None of his family able to attend, was too far away, They were too poor to be able to attend his ordination service. On the 8th of December, he set sail on the George for Cape Town, South Africa. David had experienced little childhood or adolescence. In his upbringing, he had little or no play or recreation. He just had duty. Against all odds, he had already achieved far more than would have been thought humanly possible for a person born into such poverty-stricken, disadvantaged background. How many people do you know who are poorer than David Livingstone's family? No running water, no electricity, one barley sweet a week, tea on Sunday about the only time they managed to have that luxury, someone who had to do so much walking, who had so little in the way of worldly goods. How many people do we know that poor? And by the way, Mary Schlesser was poorer. David Livingstone at least had a father who loved him. Mary Schlesser had a drunk of a father who beat her and her mother. And they lived in even more poverty than Livingstone's family lived. And Mary Schlesser also had to work in the factories from an early age. And if it's possible for you to believe, Henry Morton Stanley was even poorer than both of them. He didn't even have a mother. His mother had abandoned him as a child. And so Henry Morton Stanley grew up without any family presence. He was thrown out by his own uncles and by his own grandfather. They didn't care because he was a bastard son, in their words. His mother had him out of wedlock and just abandoned him. He was brought up in an orphanage where he was beaten and abused. Henry Morton Stanley didn't even have the love of a parent. So if you think Livingstone was badly off, well, he was actually well off compared to Mary Celeste and Henry Morton Stanley. And so it's extraordinary what God has done through people who had such disadvantaged backgrounds. Today people speak about disadvantaged backgrounds and broken homes. Well, nobody's had a more disadvantaged background and broken home than Mary Celeste or Henry Morton Stanley. And God used them in mighty ways. God, in fact, it was said by Queen Victoria that she got her best soldiers out of the Highlands of Scotland. The best soldiers of the empire came from the Highlands of Scotland because tough terrain made tough soldiers. But it can be also true that God gets his best servants out of the highlands and lowlands of affliction. And people who know about suffering are the people who God often uses in a great way in his service. To achieve what he had, Livingstone had to be decisive, goal-oriented, and inflexible. Not a lot of people liked working with him. He was a hard man to work with, but that's what got results. As time went on, Livingstone became less and less flexible, and he showed little or no time for those with lower standards of devotion to Christ and to his great commission. In fact, missionaries hated working with Livingstone because the standards were too high. To those who said that work at home must first be completed thoroughly before any missions be engaged in abroad, how can you go to Africa when there's still people unsaved in Scotland? Livingstone responded, all men have the right to hear God's word. No nation ought to hoard the gospel like a miser. Livingstone described his three-month journey to Cape Town. Three-month journey. Some people flew over a day to get here to our Great Commission course. We considered it quite exhausting to have a couple of day journey anyway. Imagine a three-month journey on board ship to get to your field. And then there was a four-month walk before he got to his mission station, Kuruman. 7 months he travelled before he got to the mission station where he's going to begin his work. 7 months! He wrote, our little vessel went reeling and staggering over the waves as if she had been drunk. Our trunks perpetually breaking from their lashings were tossed from one side of the cabin to the other. A big metal trunk like this sliding across the floor is going to be quite dangerous to be hit by. Huddled together in glorious confusion. Imagine, if you can, a ship in a fit of epilepsy. David befriended the captain, Donaldson, and learned all that he could concerning the quadrant and the sextant, frequently staying up past midnight to take lunar observations and work out directions using the stars, which was absolutely essential for the map work that he would do later in charting Africa. Because he had no training in map and compass work and direction finding. So he used his time of travel wisely. As the ship rocked and reeled over the perilous seas, Livingstone studied theology. Finally, a raging storm split the foremast of the ship and they had to put into Rio de Janeiro on the wrong side of the South Atlantic, more like there, to have it repaired. But even this was fortuitous. David described battling profusely to refuse the bottles of liquor offered to him from all sides in Brazil. And the Brazilians expressed shock that any Englishman could refuse alcohol from any of his fellow countrymen, and seamen had continually disgraced themselves on the streets of Rio by intoxication, he wrote. David handed out gospel tracts at the notorious waterfront bar. He narrowly escaped with his life as 20 drunken, angry sailors assaulted him. You can imagine he probably wasn't giving a kind of sinner-friendly message. He might have been doing some conviction of sin in his witnessing to have gotten that kind of reaction from some of the sailors. He engaged in ministry in a local hospital. He witnessed raging, drunken delirium. He shared the gospel with a dying French sailor, urging him to trust in Christ alone for eternal salvation. And he walked and explored in the forests around Rio, and he took, as he normally did, parings from different bushes, including the quinine bush, which is fortuitous because later he discovered quinine as the ideal treatment for malaria. David Livingstone was the first person to identify mosquitoes as the cause of malaria. Now take the name malaria. Malaria. Malaria is bad air in Latin. Malaria. Bad air. The English surgeons believed that what caused malaria was bad air, so that's why they said you must have tall roofs, high ceilings, so that the bad air can rise. Because malaria is caused by bad air. And there Livingstone comes, and decades ahead of medical science, he says mosquitoes cause malaria. In fact, not just mosquitoes, but a pregnant mosquito between time about midnight and 5 in the morning. And if you are under your mosquito net from about 11 to 6, you'll be safe, you won't get malaria. What can an insect have to do with malaria? I mean, what a bizarre idea. And the people dismissed his scientific observations out of hand. But later they found he is dead right. Not only is malaria caused by mosquitoes, it's caused by the pregnant mosquito who goes out laying her eggs in victims around the midnight hours. And so if you stay under your mosquito net between 11 and 6, you may get bitten by mosquitoes, but you won't get malaria. Because malaria can only be contracted between those hours. And it's absolutely true, and we've even noticed that in the field too. But that's how observant Livingstone was. He noticed what type of mosquito was biting the people. And he tested every sort of thing on him, and he found quinine. This bush from Brazil was the treatment. And they called it Livingstone's Rouser in the pharmacies for many, many years. What today we just call quinine. In fact, on the flyleaf of his book, Missionary Travels and Researches in South Africa, what did he put? A picture of? Not a lion, not a rhino, not a hippo, not a crocodile. But it's a tsetse fly. Because, as he said, the two biggest dangers in Africa are the mosquito and the tsetse fly. On the 17th of March, 1841, Livingstone sighted the majestic Table Bay, and under Table Mountain, the George edged into Table Bay, and thus began one of the most incredible missionary careers of the best friend Africa ever had. David Livingstone walked across Africa. Last year, we sent out, the year before last, we sent out a Livingstone 200 Africa Overland Mission team, which covered 12 countries by vehicle, and covered a lot of the footsteps that Livingstone would have, and went to many of the key sites in his ministry. But where we drive, Livingstone walked. He walked from Cape Town to Kuruman, Kuruman to Cape Town. He walked first from Port Elizabeth, Delgo Bay, up to Kuruman in Northern Cape. He walked across Botswana. He walked across Zimbabwe, Zambia, Angola, all the way to Luanda, to the Atlantic Ocean. He walked across Angola, Zambia, Zimbabwe, and Mozambique to the Indian Ocean. He later came back and went all the way up and down the Zambezi River on the Zambezi expedition. The third great missionary journey, he came and he walked all around Malawi, Mozambique, Tanzania, Zambia, Congo, Burundi. He walked across Africa. 12 countries. Incredible. If you put journeys he walked by foot, it would be several times around the circumference of the globe. We produced a Livingston 200 missions manual, which was used for our Livingston 200 missions conference in Livingston, Zambia, November 2013. I call David Livingston the best friend Africa ever had. We've written about him in the Greatest Century of Missions book. There's chapter on him in Victorious Christians Who Changed the World. Our mission headquarters named after Livingston. He was a dedicated Christian. He is a disciple of Christ. He's a missionary. He's post-millennial. He had an eschatology victory. Calvinist, reformed, fought Islam, fought the slave traders, set the captives free. There's so much that we can be inspired about David Livingston. He is truly a hero of the faith. We've set up the Livingston 200 website, and you can go in and you can get the biographical articles and links to the Livingston museums, links to his actual writings and works, and you can get links to all of his books. A lot of the pictures we've been putting on the Livingston 200 website, so it's a resource for anyone who wants to study him. If anyone's doing a homeschool project or a lecture on Livingston, they'll find a resource on the Livingston 200 website. We've also got the Dr. David Livingston Facebook page, Dr. David Livingston. There are other Facebook pages called David Livingston, but ours is the only one with Dr. David Livingston. Church plant I'm involved in is called Livingston Fellowship, and I've placed most of my sermons and Bible studies on the Livingston Fellowship Facebook page, including links to 200 sermons on sermonaudio.com, PowerPoint presentations and slideshare, a lot of great resources on Livingston Fellowship. One reason why we did this is we've discovered that the Frontline Fellowship website is blocked in many Muslim countries. Friends of ours who are working in places like Dubai and United Arab Emirates have said they can't access the Frontline website, it's blocked in the country. And so we started other websites that are not blocked, that are not recognized, that people could have access. And in fact, that's a backdoor. People can sometimes still access Frontline articles through the Livingston Fellowship site. We do have the Frontline Fellowship Facebook page. ReformationSA.org has got most of our historical and Reformation-related issues. And Reformation 500 is our Facebook page where we tackle some of the main attacks on Islam, communism, and other threats. You can go today to Glasgow, and to Blantyre, I should say, and find the old tenement building where the Livingstons and others lived in horrible conditions. Today, it's been turned to a beautiful museum. And there's a fountain with a globe. This is now the Livingston Center in Blantyre. And there are churches that have been named after David Livingston. There's statues of him all over Scotland and all over Zambia and Malawi, and stained glass windows. And you can go to many places across Africa. Our teams have seen, I've seen places where they honor him. Scotland has honored Livingston in many ways, such as putting his face on their money. Malawi has produced stamps on Livingston, as has Zambia and other countries. There's statues in Edinburgh, the statues in Glasgow, in Blantyre, Livingston offering the Word of God, the seed of the Word. You can see woodwork, maps, charts, logos. In our mission, we've got all the writings of David Livingston, our precious possessions behind glass in our reception area, his full details of the Zambezi expedition, Henry Morton Stanley's famous Converts in Darkest Africa, Life and Exploration of David Livingston. These books each are worth thousands of dollars in open market. If you contact Amazon.com, for example, and you look and you try to get some of these books are valuable. These are first editions. And so Livingston House, of course, must have books on David Livingston, and we accumulate as many as we can of his correspondence. And we've got his letters, we've got a whole lot of his original books about Livingston. We've helped sponsor projects of republishing old books on Livingston with some updating of some of the facts and details as needed. And he was a key figure in the Greatest Century of Missions, one of the victorious Christians who changed the world. You will see in our reception area behind the glass quite a lot of the resources we've produced on David Livingston. And no Great Commission course is complete without looking at one of the great inspiring examples of excellence. So, any comments, any questions on David Livingstone? Yes.
Yes, I would like to know. He got married. He had children, but that was then.
David Livingstone was the son-in-law of Robert Moffat, who was the missionary who translated the Bible into the Tswana language and gave the Tswana people a first complete Bible in an African language. His wife was Mary Moffat. Now, his mother-in-law was also Mary Moffat. And so his wife, in fact, came and out on his second missionary expedition into Mozambique and died and is buried in Mozambique. She died of malaria. So one of his children died up on the in Botswana of malaria. Another of his sons died fighting in the American war between the states. His oldest son, Robert Livingstone, ran away from home, joined the American army, and died in that horrible war between the states. And he's buried, I believe, in Gettysburg. So Livingstone had another son who became a doctor, who went and served in Egypt and died in Egypt. His daughters lived long and productive lives, but his sons were mostly died quite young. So
there's no one today alive.
There are some. In fact, one thing you might find interesting is the Hodgsons, Terence's family, are descendants of the Livingstones as well. The Hodgsons are one of their descendants, and in fact, as you can see with the red hair, which is a part of the Livingstone family trait. Sorry?
Where did he die?
David Livingstone. He died in what today is Zambia, up in a village in northern Zambia. You've got to go about 100 kilometers off the Great North Road to get to Livingstone's grave. Now, Reno's been there, and it's an imposing monument they put there. They buried his heart under this tree, which now has decayed, and they put a monument where the tree used to be. But some of the wood from that tree was used to make the cross in the Cathedral of Christ, Christ Cathedral in Zanzibar, over the slave market. And the cross of the high altar comes from wood from the tree where his heart was planted. His followers, who he had rescued from slavery, Susie and Chuma and Jacob Wainwright, they walked and carried his body all the way to the coast, which took a year. He really died in the heart of Africa. They said his heart belongs in Africa, but his body must go back to be buried amongst his people. He's an important man. And a British battleship took his remains through to Westminster Abbey. If you go to Westminster Abbey today, the first thing you see as you walk through the main doors is the tomb of Livingstone right in front. In fact, if you've looked at the weddings, for example, of Prince William and Catherine recently, they had pot plants around Livingstone's tomb, and the red carpet went up to and around. They couldn't put the red carpet over his tomb, and so if you're paying attention, you can see that they had to, everyone who comes in, they must walk around Livingstone's tomb. That's at the premier place in the premier cathedral in Britain. And Livingstone is very honored in Britain. It's an extraordinary thing for a man, a Scottish man born to such a poverty-stricken family, could have such high respect. And it just shows that even in the class-conscious British Empire, in the Victorian era, people like Mary Slessor, Henry Morton Stanley, and David Livingstone, from the most disadvantaged background, could rise to the highest heights of respect and honor to meet the Queen, the Empress, Queen Victoria, and to receive honors. Henry Morton Stanley is even knighted by the Queen. Extraordinary things. So, yes, Livingstone's family continued to make all kinds of impacts, but he inspired people to go in the field, such as Mary Slessor, who saved the twins in Nigeria and transformed life there. She's even made the main magistrate by the British Empire to care for justice in southern Nigeria. Mary Slessor is another one of the Scottish people who followed in Livingstone's steps. Any other questions or comments?
How did he go go about developing the cure for malaria? Because that's quite a breakthrough for that time, not to have any specialized equipment. Or did he have like microscopes, or did he just...
Oh yes, no, he definitely, he had his microscopes. In fact, we've got to have somewhere around here his tools. I know I've got his whole medical chest, which we've seen. I've got pictures of it from the museum. Where is his medical kit? He was going around everywhere with his sextant, this quadrant, with his microscope. He took everywhere. Here's Livingston's doctor's case. As you can see, he's got the saw for amputations. Got a stethoscope and so on. This is just some of what he had. His box of medicines as well, I've seen. That also in the Livingston Museum. He did by experimentation. In fact, every time he was sick, he treated it as an opportunity to test different cures. And so he had dutifully put all of his symptoms down. You know, when I've had malaria, I didn't feel like writing anything. But he's putting his cures, he tried this, tried that, and he's recording the differences and how it helped or didn't help. And then finally with the quinine, I mean, he's guinea pigging on himself, like, naha, eureka. This is the solution. And it took decades for medical science to catch up with him. But the reason why Livingston could last 26 years in the field at a time when average life expectancy of missionary to Africa was 8 years, first of all, he is physically tough.
Yeah.
Obviously. And he's mentally tough. But aside from that, it's because he discovered the cure for malaria. If he hadn't, he wouldn't have survived in Africa beyond his first missionary journey. Wouldn't. He would have died of malaria. And so it's because he found the cure to malaria that he could continue in the field for so long. Extraordinary. But what it tells you is the man was observant. And we could show you the pictures of his maps that he drew. And we've got some of those maps in the Christian Liberty Books room. Some of the maps that he charted. And his map of Zimbezi River is extraordinary. If you overlay that today over a satellite map, it's pretty accurate. For example, if you go onto one of Livingston's, one of the things that he mapped was Zimbezi River and the Victoria Falls. Now, we've actually got his original map, and he pasted it out. I'm trying to find the exact thing here. He puts it 1,860 meters long. It is. That's exactly right. We can't improve on that stat. He put there, it is 310 meters high. That's exactly how high it is. He crawled to the edge of Victoria Falls and he took a lead weight on rope and let it down, measured it out. And he got the measurements right. We can't improve on Livingston's stats. He paced the paces between this ravine and that, you know, 180 paces here and so on. It is. It still is. It hasn't changed. It's. But he did that without all the tools that we've got today. Extraordinary. No GPS and all this. And yet, his measurements were so detailed. For example, he continually boiled, when he boiled this water for tea, he'd be having the thermometer and observing at what temperature it boiled to calculate the elevation. How high they were. He's taking his measurements of the quadrant sextant, latitude, longitude. So every day he's drawing the maps. And even when he's sick, he was sick with fever about 60 times during his 26 years in Africa. And he takes these measurements, and today you go there and you say, you know, Livingston opened Africa to the gospel. He gave the maps, he gave the details, flora, fauna, customs. Oh, something else I should mention. Talk about the gift of tongues. This man never preached through interpreter, apparently. He was so observant, and he took the details down the people's languages. He sat and he'd listen for days, and before he said anything, and he acquired the languages. He acquired Tswana, he acquired Chichewa, he acquired Bemba, he acquired Swahili. He learned to communicate to people in their languages. Extraordinary. Not since William Carey have we seen someone who had such a gift for languages. He was someone who was able to communicate in the language of people. He didn't have any dictionaries or language study tapes that he's able to listen to on the way. It's just an amazing thing to have seen somebody so observant. And yet, the most disadvantaged background imaginable. Yes?
Did he have a sense of humour?
Oh, he definitely had a sense of humour. Oh, no, there's lots of examples of that. The fact that he's serious about his work doesn't change the fact that you get the humour coming through in his books and writings too, yes, for sure. Yes?
If he brought a cure
for
malaria, then why did his wife die?
Now, that's a very sad story. Some of the porters on the team didn't like the weight of the medical chest and emptied it into the river. So when his wife was sick with malaria, he had no medicines. And you wouldn't have blamed him if he left the field and never came back again. But he stayed. And frequently his own staff stole from him, so that he was left destitute. In fact, when Henry Morton Stanley came and found him in that famous Dr. Livingston, I presume, you know, in the middle of Africa, walks up formally, tips his hat, Dr. Livingston, I presume, after trekking through the bush for how long to try and find him, Livingston was destitute. All of his porters had fled, stolen, abandoned him, stolen everything, Arabs had stolen a whole lot of things. He had nothing left. He was destitute. He had no medicines. He had no quinine. He had nothing. He had absolutely no food. He was at the worst stage in his life, and he's praying for help. And God had set in motion the forces to answer his prayer a couple of years before he needed those answers. Isn't that extraordinary? Because for Stanley, Stanley's coming with resupply and everything else. Stanley was only told to go and interview this man, get the scoop of the century for the New York Herald. But he thought, I can't just come there without giving him a whole lot of supplies, and he's probably going to be short of supplies and so on. So Stanley thoughtfully takes more than double what he needs himself. And so he's able to resupply Livingston enough to keep him going for the next couple of years, which is just extraordinary provision. Mm-hmm. But yes, he was destitute.
Stanley was the one who first started up to hunting.
That's right. He started up with a negative. Exactly. He's a journalist. Now, Stanley's quite a character in and of himself. He fought on both sides of the American War between the states. And somebody asked him, how did that happen? He said, well, you know, journalists will do anything for a story. So he's a bit of a cynical person who'd been hard bitten, badly treated, gone through several wars before he even got there. He had gone through prison in Ottoman Empire in Turkey. He had been abused. He knew. He was a typical hard-bitten journalist, but only 26 years at the time. But Stanley was transformed by his meeting with Livingston. And in many ways, Stanley made Livingston a success. Because Livingston, while he had done a lot, his life's work was not a success yet. And it was Stanley's writings and campaigning that clinched the success of Livingston's ministry in putting forward the plight of slavery in Africa, because most of Europe was only focused on ending the slave trade to the Americas, and therefore the Royal Navy's patrolling the Atlantic Ocean, but the Indian Ocean, Red Sea, North African, East African slave trade was not known. And it's Livingston who made it known, mobilized the forces that ended the slave trade in Central and Eastern Africa and the Indian Ocean, and in fact Livingston inspired the shortest war in history. Because when Stanley came back and he reported on all that Livingston had suffered, the British people went through a real sense of guilt because they'd abandoned their hero, they'd done nothing to help him. So David Livingston had come back from his first missionary to a national hero. Queen Victoria received him, the Royal Geographic Society gave him gold medals, all over the country he's feted and praised and honoured for all the things he had achieved. But when he sent out the second great missionary journey, he had all the support of Britain behind him, the Zambezi expedition. But that was a hard mission. A lot of things went wrong. All of his white co-workers deserted him in the field, including his own brother. And Livingston came back yesterday's hero. Nobody welcomed him back from the second missionary expedition. His name had been blackened in the press. He was slandered. Nobody in the government wanted to know him. And so on the second missionary journey, he comes back and he's yesterday's hero. Nobody wants to know. He goes out on his third missionary journey. Nobody sees him off. He leaves on his own. No bands playing this time. And nobody from Britain shows any interest. And an American journalist. Oh, how embarrassing is that? An American journalist is the one who makes his case known, saves the day when he's at his lowest ebb, and then starts to publish his journals and clinch his heritage. And so the British, in a sense of apoplexy of guilt, feeling, you know, we really were fickle and we treat them badly and we never even saw them off. So that's one reason why they gave him such a good funeral and all that. And then they decide, how can we honour Livingstone? Well, let's start the university's mission. There's all sorts of Livingstone memorial missions that were to bring Malawi to Christ, to follow up and to see that Zambia was saved and discipled. And so they were pouring missionaries in to make up for the fact they hadn't supported Livingstone a third missionary journey. And then they came up with the idea, we've got to close the Zanzibar slave market, the slave terminus in Zanzibar. And so the British Navy rolled up and ordered the Sultan Zanzibar to surrender, close slave markets or else, and when they didn't, they shelled the palace, and within a record hour, white flag came up, Zanzibar surrendered, slave markets closed, the British started to build the most imposing Christ Cathedral right over that, and bringing wood from the tree where Livingstone was buried, where his heart's buried, to there to be the cross and the high altar. So in the Guinness Book of Records, the shortest war in history is the war inspired to honour the memory of Livingstone to end the slave trade in Zanzibar. So, as you notice, I haven't actually given you much on the actual life of Livingstone, but I hope I've whetted your appetite to read more and get into it. And there's a lot on the Livingstone 200 site. And in the books you get and so on, in the manual you'll see more as well. So, any other comments or questions? Good. Who would like to close in prayer? Thank you.
Father, I stand amazed if I look at David Livingstone, I see how big influence Jesus have in his life, that he've done and give everything for him, Father, that he forsake himself and go to Africa, come to Africa and come and spread the gospel here and also treat it and find a cure for malaria, Father. But also then we think of that passage where Paul was writing, all works together for good for those that love God. Father, we've seen how you've grown up here. David Livingstone was raised. He was raised poor. He didn't have food and everything, Father. Didn't have sweets and pudding on Sunday, Father. But that helped him when he was in Africa, that he didn't run for stuff like that, Father. Well, thank you for that. Thank you for the example this man has given us. Let us try to be like him. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.